Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, in fact to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The series that I have titled A Whole New Way of Living has encompassed becoming what you already are in Christ. That's kind of the underlying theme of the last four or five messages that I have been bringing to you from Ephesians chapter 4. The issue before us has been, as those that have been born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we should be different than before we knew Jesus Christ and before that transforming work was done. I've said it many times from this pulpit, and I'll say it again this morning by way of introduction, that Jesus did not die on that cross 2,000 years ago to buy you a ticket to heaven. That was not his intent or his purpose. His purpose for dying on that cross 2,000 years ago was to stand between you and a holy God. Between you, a sinful creature, and God who is holy and wrathful and who the Bible says hates sin and hates the sinner. Psalm 5, if you haven't read it, tells us that. And Jesus came and he stood between you and a holy God, between you and his heavenly Father, and he bore the wrath that you and I deserve. And his purpose for doing that was so that your life and my life would be transformed, would be changed from sin to righteousness, that we would be brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that we would be taken from being far away from God, relationally distant from God, and be brought near to Him in fellowship with Him, that we would be called no longer the children of Satan, but the children of God. This is the heart of the Christian message. And as we come to Ephesians 4, Paul is dealing with you and I as believers, and he's challenging us, as he was challenging the Ephesian church, that we need to examine our lives to see if we're in the faith, number one. Two, we need to see if we're in the faith by the transforming work that God is doing in our lives. This is the miracle, is it not, of salvation. It's not about us. It's about God doing His work in us. It's about the glory of God's. It's about the miraculous work of Jesus Christ and His grace on our behalf. It never ceases to amaze me, and it should never cease to amaze you, that God would see fit to reach down into your heart and into my heart and draw us with the cords of love and restrain us, if you like, from our sinful way, bringing us back to Himself and changing us and welcoming us as His children. That is an amazing, amazing truth. It is the greatest story you'll ever hear in this world of the love of God. It's the greatest love story. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, if you're there, turn down to look at verse 17. Paul gives a command here. He says, "So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." And that this call is a call to leave behind, as a believer, the lifestyle of the unbeliever. Why? Because as he points out in the following verses here, following from verse 17, the unbeliever's lifestyle flowed from a mind or from a thinking process that could not comprehend the things of God. It was a mind that was darkened in its understanding. It was filled with ignorance. It was calloused. It was filled with sensuality. It was a mind that put God at the center and pushed God outside. Rather, Paul is saying here, as he comes down through these verses, he's saying, for you and me as believers, that in reference, verse 22, to our former manner of life, we should lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you should be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Thus, Paul seeks throughout the rest of this chapter to describe or to paint a portrait of this new person, of this transformed person, or this person who is being transformed. And again, as I said before, his reason for doing this is that you might examine your own life and see whether you're in the faith. And if you are in the faith, that you might raise holy hands and give praise and glory to God. This is his work. This is his plan. He is saving us. He has saved us. He is saving us, and he will save us. Paul has described this person in this chapter, and we've looked at all of this in past weeks. This is just to catch you up with where things are at here. He has described this person who's created in the likeness of God as being a truth teller and not a liar. As being one who is righteous, not one who's unrighteous in their anger. As being one who's a sharer, a giver, and not a stealer, a taker. As being a builder, not a destroyer of relationships. As being one who pleases, not grieves the Holy Spirit. As being one who is sealed for the day of redemption, not being one who's outside of that sealing. And as he concludes this grand theme of being transformed from believer, from unbeliever to believer, I want you to join with me in verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4, where we see a final new way of living. Here we will look at unforgiveness in contrast to forgiveness. Read with me verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Paul is instructing us here and continuing in this process of you need to put off and you need to put on. You need to put off, he says here, this bitterness, this wrath, this anger, this clamor and this slander. And you need to put on a tender heart. You need to put on kindness and you need to put on forgiveness. Why is Paul saying this? Why is he addressing this area now in this letter? Well, I believe because he understands that churches either grow or they crumble based on how we treat one another. You can go to a church that is very superficial. It's very easy to find superficial churches today, where you can walk in the door and you can sit and you can be entertained for an hour and a half and you can go home and you can pat yourself on the back and you can say, well, I've been to church this week. Paul's not talking about a church like that. Paul's not even interested in a church like that. Paul's interested in a church that is growing first and foremost in its knowledge and its understanding of God. That the relationship between the believer and God is being strengthened day by day, and that the glory of God is revealed through those people. Secondly, Paul's interested in a church that is growing relationally with one another. A church that truly loves one another as Christ loved us. A church that is built around Christ and the genuine relationships that we have, the covenant relationship that we have in Him. That we would be a people who love one another, who are committed to one another, who are sacrificial to one another, who are kind and forgiving to one another. To illustrate this whole issue of forgiveness versus unforgiveness, Robert Jones illustrates the damaging power of unforgiveness in his book titled Uprooting Anger. And I want to quote this to you because I think this is so typical of so many lives that would profess to be Christians today. He writes, and I quote, "Jack became a Christian at age 17 and met with Jill when started meeting with Jill when he was 24. In their 11 years of marriage, God has blessed them with steady employment, a comfortable home, and two healthy children. In many ways, they're living the American middle-class dream. They are members in their local church, and they serve Christ each week as Sunday school teachers. And yet beneath the veneer of success lurks a long-standing relational dynamics of anger. A high achiever and a hard worker, Jack drives himself and his family to perform up to his standards. And when he doesn't get the results he wants, Jill's affection, his supervisor's approval, his daughter's obedience, then Jack explodes. Jill too has an anger problem, though it really erupts. Inside, she resents Jack for the demands that he places on her and their daughters. At times, she feels betrayed by God. "Why did you let me marry him?" she murmurs to God. "I never knew it would turn out like this." She resonates with that frustrated wife who once quipped, When I married, I was looking for a great deal, but instead I found it to be an ordeal, and now I want a new deal." Robert Jones sums up this little story. He says, "Do you see the dynamic? Can you relate to it? Jill reacts to Jack, blows up by withdrawing. Jack reacts to her withdrawing by blowing up. They feed each other's anger, and to extend the metaphor, they willingly digest it and reply in kinds. Both attack and defend. Both retreat and wallow. Both feel justified. Meanwhile, their relational gulf widens. Their children inhale their secondhand smoke. And most importantly, God is dishonored." Anger, beloved, is a whole person response which flows out of a negative judgment that we make against another person. I'm not talking here about righteous anger. We've already discussed that. I'm talking here about unrighteous anger. However, the greatest issue with anger is not that we destroy other human beings, but rather that we grieve the Holy Spirit. Look back in verse 30. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed with the day of redemption." And the thought carries on. It's almost like a therefore. It's not, but it's close. "Therefore, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be done away with." God's holy character is what God wants to see in this church. And one of the most marvelous ways that it can be seen is when we put off these things and we put off this unforgiveness and we put on this forgiving heart. And so this morning I want you to consider with me two essential commands. Two essential commands that I believe can make this church more glorious than it is even right now. And please understand, it's a joy to be back today amongst friends. It's a joy to be amongst people that have demonstrated the kind of love and forgiveness that Paul is talking about here. But in the 8 months or the 9 months that I've been here in this church, we've never really had a major issue. We've never really been tested in this church. We've never had someone come in this back door and this front door and start to attack and destroy the people you love. We've never had this kind of unforgiveness being displayed across the board in this church. We've never been tested. And I want to prepare you for the test. Because somewhere, someday in the life of this church, we are going to be tested as to whether we are going to put on a spirit of unforgiveness or whether we're going to clothe ourselves in a spirit of forgiveness. There are two essential commands to obey if we are to experience the Holy Spirit empowered relationships. Two essential commands that we have to obey if we are to experience Holy Spirit empowered relationships. That's what Paul's writing about here. That's what he longs for. The first essential command to experience a Holy Spirit empowered relationship is found in verse 31, and it's quite simply this: put off unforgiveness. Write that down. Put off unforgiveness. Some commentators have called these descriptive words here, these six nouns, they've called them the vices of the flesh. But I want you to notice, first of all, look what it says in verse 31. Right at the start of it, he says, let me have a look here, verse 31, let all Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and claim. There's no degree here. There's no hold on to 2% of it. It's let all of this be put off. And the idea that Paul's saying here is that there's many ways to display unforgiveness. Many ways. I don't think this is an exhaustive list by any means. This isn't exhaustive. He's just giving us some of the key ways in which unforgiving hearts are displayed in relationships one with the other. And he's saying, let it all, every form, every kind, every dimension of anger, of clamor, of slander, of evil speech, every kind of malice and evil, let it be put away. Now there's another little insight that we gain from this little statement, let all. It's in the passive tense, this verb here. And that simply means it's being done to you as you let it be done to you. And as I studied this and thought about this, it just became so clear to me that the reason that love does not show itself in my life, the reason that I am not filled with kindness and filled with love and filled with a forgiving heart is because I resist God. And I hold on to the old man. I hold on to the old garment of flesh. I hold on to the old way of responding to those that hurt me and offend me. And I hold on to that anger and I let it boil inside me and I let that bitterness grow. And I resist the Spirit of God. That's why he's grieved. And Paul is saying, God's plan for your life, relationally, is that if you'll just let him, if you'll just let all this go, if you'll let him work in your life, there'll be no place for any of these revelations or these manifestations of unforgiveness. There'll be no place for them. This is powerful. It gives me hope. It should give you hope this morning because you're not on your own. As a believer, as a Christian, the indwelling Spirit of God wants to sanctify you, wants to transform you and change you in your responses to other believers and unbelievers. Well, let's take a look at these six descriptive nouns of anger. In some ways, these overlap each other, but I think it's worth spending a little bit of time looking at them and considering what they mean, so that we might be able to identify if we do have in any area of our lives an unforgiving spirit. The first one that he puts here is bitterness. Pikria is the Greek term. It's from the root word pik, and it means to cut, to prick, hence the idea of a pointed, sharp, keen, pungent, if you like, to the taste. Pikria means, in its rawest sense, a heart of spite. Or more literally, a smoldering resentment that results in a brooding, grudging, unforgiving spirit and bitter feeling towards others. This word is used in Acts chapter 8, 23, where Paul describes a condition of extreme wickedness, and he calls it the gall of bitterness. The gall of bitterness. Now this bitterness is like a poisonous root that grows up and bears poisonous fruit. It is likened in the Bible to wormwood, to the wormwood plant, which was bitter to drink and is symbolically used in Revelation 8, 10 to 11 to describe the star that was going to fall out of heaven, that will fall from the heavens into the sea and poison a third of the oceans of the earth, bringing forth nothing but death. This is what bitterness is like in the human heart. It's like a poisonous root that grows up to cause trouble, and it defiles not just you, but it defiles the relationships of those around you. It is the spirit of irritability that keeps a person in this perpetual animosity towards another person, making him sour and venomous, and when that person's an image of that person's face comes into their head, all they can think is evil against that person. All they can think is to hurt or to damage that person. These kinds of people sit in the church. And they plot, as they sit there, the demise of others by causing people to question those whom they trust. Paul employs the same word when instructing husbands in their relationships with their wives. This is interesting. In Colossians 3:19, he says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered, pikria, do not be embittered against them." The spirit of unforgiveness can be so powerful that a husband who once loved his wife, who once stood at the altar before a holy God and submitted his life to a marriage covenant, can get to the place where he can no longer see any good thing in his wife. This is what bitterness is like. Beloved, do not drink the cup of this bitter poison known as pikria. Do not drink this wormwood. Put it away from you. Let it go away. I used to have this saying to one of my friends, and I'm not sure whether they picked it up from a friend, probably did, but he used to say, I think he used to say it this way. He said, "You know, you better let that bitterness go, Andy, or it will eat you up." He was joking, but it's true. Bitterness will eat you up. It will destroy you and destroy your relationships, even the closest relationship on earth that you can have. A husband to a wife to a husband. What does Paul say? Let it go. Let it go. Let it be put away from you. Strong command. The second descriptive noun in this list is the noun wrath. This is the word thumos in the Greek. It is used of both divine and human anger. However, Paul uses this word to describe one who is in a wild rage arising from selfishness. Wrath is used here as the controlling passion of the moment. And it stands in contrast, if you like, to the indwelling root of anger. This is more an outburst. This is more out front kind of explosion. It is listed as one of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:20, where it's termed the outbursts of anger. One of the deeds of the flesh is outbursts of anger. This is, of course, where one loses his temper. This kind of person is often referred to as being hot-headed. Proverbs 14:16 through 17 says that a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devises hatred. This kind of wrath is not motivated by anything other than evil or selfishness, a lack of self-control, if you like. And so Paul says we're to put it off. One of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So we're not to have this wrath and this clamor, this explosion, this outburst of anger. When you allow this kind of passion to run its course, you will say things and do things that later on you'll regret. And no amount of saying sorry or humbling yourself can ever take those words back. The damage has been done. Put it off. Put it off. Don't drink the cup of this wrath. A third descriptive noun that he uses in this list is the word anger. It's in the Greek, it's the word orge. Although this word is synonymous in many places with wrath, it carries with it rather the idea of a settled internal resentment, much like bitterness. There is more of an inward stewing over things which results in thoughts of getting even or wanting revenge. It's really that internal revengeful, thoughtful process that goes on and as we look at these people that we are angry against. In reference to this kind of anger, to orge, James chapter 1 verse 20 says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Why? Because when your thoughts towards another person are filled with anger and with getting even and with revenge, then how can God be glorified? How can the righteousness of God be seen coming from your life? It can't. As much as our flesh fights against this, it is better to leave room for the vengeance of God rather than taking vengeance into your own hands. That brings us to the fourth descriptive noun in this verse, and that is the word clamor. This is another way of describing a spirit of unforgiveness, clamor. Now this word is krage in the Greek, and it means, or it can be translated, angry shouting, violent public outburst. This is vividly seen, and this word is used in Acts 23:9, where Paul is standing in the council of Jerusalem, and it says in chapter 23, verse 9 of the book of Acts, there occurred a great uproar. That's the word. Krage. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Well, the person who has clamor is the kind of person who shouts others down, who talks over others loudly, who doesn't really have any desire to listen to what the other person is saying. They simply want to make their point, because life's about them. You shut up and listen to me, and I'm going to speak loudly so that what I say is more voluminous and more impactful than anybody else. That's the kind of person that a person of clamor is like. I want my way, and I will shout you to get it. I will shout you down. Don't drink of that cup. That will destroy the glory of God in your life. It will mar it. It will hinder it. The fifth descriptive noun describing a spirit of unforgiveness is the word evil speaking or slander. This is the word in the Greek called, in the Greek, blasphemia, from which we get to blaspheme in the English. It means to speak against. It means to slander. It means to speak evil of. Now, slander is simply speech that is injurious or injurious to another person's reputation. It can include things like gossip, rumors that are spread around, if you like, to malign another person's character and thus cause people to withdraw from that person or to hold a wrong view of that person. The whole idea of evil speak, or the whole idea of slander, is to create a picture in another person's mind, on the slate of their mind, so that when they meet this person, they are already premeditating what kind of person this person's going to be. They're already positioning themselves in accordance with the picture they have in their minds. It's so damaging. It's just so destructive to relationships. We need to guard against this. We need to flee from this. We need to put this away from us. And then he finishes this list of descriptive nouns with the word malice. Kakia. I used to have to memorize the vocab, and this was one of the ones I had to memorize. Kakia. And it kind of had the idea of killing. Sort of a K sound. To kill. To kakia. Malice. And it really just literally means evil intent. Evil in general, if you like. With a heightened sense of urgency here, Paul adds this word at the end of this list in a way in which he's saying every one of these nouns that have gone before, every one of these words that we've just considered, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, he says you're to put them all away along with every kind of evil. There's an intensity here as he writes this down. He's just saying, I can't list it all. It's too great. But I want you to know it's all evil. It does not come from God. It comes from the flesh. It comes from the world. And it comes from the devil. Proverbs 29 speaks of this kind of thing, this malice. It says, speaking of this, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. When evil dominates, then you will lose your temper, you will be angry, you will explode, you will blow up, you will allow yourself to be expressed in ways that are not befitting of a Christian. And the Bible says when you do that, you act like the foolish ones. There's nothing so destructive in this world as an unforgiving heart. None of us are immune from this poison. Every one of us who sits here this morning knows the power of this evil to permeate our hearts, to the point that it will spoil some of the best relationships, the most intimate relationships that you have. You must learn to handle this poison as if it were deadly and remove it from the reach of your relationships. You must cease to be bitter, full of wrath, resentful, violent, or slanderous. You must get rid of these deadly attitudes. You must put them away, which is simply another way of saying you need to repent of that kind of life. And you need to let the Holy Spirit take control of your responses, take control of your emotions, submit your mind and your emotions to Christ. And then, and only then, will God be glorified in the relationships we have with one another. What a glorious thing to think that as Christians, we no longer have to walk the way of the world. I was down helping someone a month or so ago and working out on the side of the road, and for the hour or 2 hours I was there, I heard yelling and shouting constantly and screaming from the house across the street. A mother shouting and yelling at her kids nonstop for 2 hours. And it just churned my insides up. And I wanted to go over there and pound on the door and say to her, "Ma'am, there's a better way to live. There's a more glorious way. There's a way, if you want your children to walk in a particular way, if you want your children to grow up and be a blessing in the society and rise up and call you blessed, then you need the way of Christ. You need to know Jesus Christ. You need to know Him, because then you'll have the Spirit to help you respond to these children in a way that is loving and kind, forgiving, not unforgiving." I don't know what your homes are like, but let me tell you this morning, that how you communicate in the home is directly reflected in this congregation, is how you communicate with people here. See, if you don't have self-control in the home, then when you come here, you're going to sit in silence because you know that it's wrong to shout out. You know it's wrong to whisper gossip and slander. And so you'll try and suppress that in some way. And as you do that, you're hindering the very avenue by which God wants to use you to bless others. You're grieving the Spirit of God. I mean, God doesn't kind of put on one set of glasses to look into your home during the week and then changes them for Sunday morning. You with me? What you were this morning as you left your home is what you are right now. And if you can sit in this congregation for 2 hours and control your temper for 2 hours, then, beloved, you can submit your life to God, put that away from you for good, and allow the Spirit of God to minister through you at all times, right? There's no drug to take to stop you getting angry. Well, there are some. But they don't deal with the cause. No, you just need to know Jesus Christ. You need to submit your life. Paul is saying you need to put this off. This is, you now have an ability to no longer walk in the darkness and the futility of your thinking, of the ignorance of your mind and the hardness of your heart. Why? Because God is dwelling in you, and you have this glorious pathway to walk on as a Christian. And you can now live your life to serve Him. And I know the reality of this. And you can know it too. There is no reason for us to live with a spirit of unforgiveness. Paul says, by command through the Spirit, put it aside. Put it away. Let it be done with. Let the Spirit of God take control of your life. Stop being at the center of your life. Stop allowing selfishness to rule and let God rule your life. Beloved, in order to be able to truly forgive a person who has hurt you, you must first put away this attitude of bitterness and anger and clamor and whatever else it is that dwells in your heart. Then and only then will you find the strength of God's grace to enable you to truly forgive that person. You've got to do step one before you can get to step two. You know, some people say, well, I just can't forgive that person. It's not because you can't. It's because you're not willing to take the first step, which is your responsibility to yield your life to the work of God and let that anger and that clamor and that bitterness be done away with. Let it go. And let God fill your heart. And as He does that, you will be able to then go and forgive and embrace that person. Well, that's the first mark of a Holy Spirit-empowered relationship, and that is that you put off unforgiveness. I want to ask you this morning, will you do that today? As I've spoken, as we've walked through these words, there's people come to mind, I know. There's faces, there's images that have come into your mind. I didn't create those images. The Spirit of God created them. He's put them before you. He's brought people to mind who you hold with this kind of intent. Please, will you agree with me today before a holy God that you will put that bitterness away and you will begin to pray for those people and seek to forgive them? It's not enough to put off unforgiveness. Paul says here, you must put on forgiveness. The second essential command to experience a Holy Spirit-empowered relationships is that you must put on forgiveness. Put on forgiveness. Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now I want you to note in this verse that this command is in the present tense, which means that you are to put it on and to continue to put on. You can't just say, well, I've forgiven you and that's it, and I've forgiven these people once and that's it. No, it's to continually put on a heart of forgiveness. You need to put on the spirit of kindness and tenderness continually as you relate one to the other. It is in this process that God is most glorified in our relationships. This command is about God's will being done. It's about God's kingdom come. It's not about my will and my kingdom. This is a command that calls you and I to deny ourselves, to take up a cross, and to follow Jesus Christ. I want you to also notice, not only is it in the present tense, but it's in the passive voice, which means that you cannot whip this up. You cannot produce this in and of yourself. Firstly, if you're not a believer and you try this, you're going to fall short. In fact, you're probably not even going to get started because you're not going to be able to get past the lump in your throat that chokes you and stops you from dealing with the issues before you. No, you need the Spirit of God in your life. You need to come to Jesus Christ to know this kind of forgiveness. I want you to also notice here, because it's in the passive voice, it is something that is being done through you. Again, how is that? How does it work? If God is doing this through me, why do I still get angry? Why do I still allow frustration to control me and cause me to shout out and clamor? And why do I still get this bitterness in my heart against people that have injured me and harmed me and hurt me? If God's doing this, why is that still there? Well, there's one thing that you and I need to supply to this equation. And it's faith. And that's even a gift from God. God's granted us faith. And we need to supply faith to the equation. And as we trust, and that's what faith is, it is a trusting in God. It is a trusting in His finished work. It is a trusting in what Christ has done on our behalf. It is a trusting of ourselves to a God who loves us and cares for us and will not allow anything to happen to us that is not for our good and for His glory. And we need to trust Him. The people in Galatia failed to have that trust. In Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Or who has spun this web of deceit before you that you've believed them? Before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified?" This is the only thing, he says, I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's a powerful question. It's a relevant question to what we're discussing. Did you receive the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, because you went out and kept the works and did the works of the law? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit by hearing and then responding to what you heard in faith, which is in trust? You see, that's the same issue here. I know there's no one in this room that does not want to be known as kind or tender-hearted or forgiving, who does not want in some way to glorify God and your relationships with others. I know that. I've been around you long enough to know that's the desire of your heart. But to be there, to have that, you must first exercise in the process a trust and a faith in God and in His finished work and the indwelling Spirit's work in your life. Well, let's take a little time to look at these words here. The first one is kindness. Kindness. Krestos. That means to be loving, to be good, to be merciful, to be doing what is morally good and upright. It encompasses that which is fitting or appropriate to the situation. Like a glove or a hand in the glove, that's the idea here. This word kindness stands in stark contrast here to bitterness. Be kind to one another. It's the opposite of being bitter. It's not having a heart that wants to destroy and to tear down and to undermine. It's the opposite. It's a heart that wants to bless and to give. It's a heart that wants to grace others. That's the first aspect of a forgiving heart. The second we see in this text is the word tender-hearted or tenderness. Tender-heartedness focuses in on the inner attitude that we're to have towards one another. It's a rare compound word, and it's used in its original sense to refer to the inward parts of the human body. It later referred or came to refer to the seat of one's affections or feelings. This is a word that speaks of a heart of compassion. It's not just being kind, like, you know, waking up in the morning and saying, well, I've just got to be kind to everybody today, you know, and it's my duty, and I'm just going to go out there and just be kind to everybody. No, that's not what this word's about. To be tender-hearted is to have in the depths of your heart a compassion for the people that sit in this place every Sunday. To have a compassion and a heart for their life. You want to see them growing in their lives and their families and their roles as husbands and wives. And you want to see the children grow up to honor God and call their parents blessed. This is a compassion that motivates us to reach out to the unlovely, to those who are difficult to love. He says, be tender-hearted to one another. We see this kind of tenderness, do we not, in the life of Jesus Christ? In Matthew 9:36, we read, seeing the people, he, Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Do you ever find yourself weeping for the people that you know who are being led astray by false teachers and liars and deceivers? Do you ever find yourself in your prayers just being overcome emotionally and in your prayers for unbelieving family members, for unbelieving friends? This is the kind of heart that Paul is writing about here. This is the heart of God, is it not? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is the heart of God. Matthew 14:14, when Jesus went ashore, it says he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. In Matthew 15:32, Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now these 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Matthew 20:34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, the eyes of the blind men, and immediately they regained their sight and they followed him. Whenever the Lord saw something that was less than it should have been, he was moved with compassion. And you remember as he left the city of Jerusalem and he climbed up towards Mount of Olivet there, and on the high point, he looked back over Jerusalem and the scripture says he wept. And in his weeping, he expressed what was on his heart, and he said, He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." That's tenderheartedness. That's compassion. But you would not. Beloved, God was kind and tenderhearted towards you and forgiving even when you didn't deserve it. Some people say, "Well, I'll forgive this person, but I'm not going to talk to them again, ever." Well, just imagine if that was God's attitude. "I'll forgive you, Sally, but I'm never going to talk to you again, so forget prayer. Don't talk to me. I don't want to hear you." See, it just doesn't gel, does it? Now, God's tender-hearted. He forgives us to the depths of our sin, to the absolute depths of our depravity. And He forgives us even before we have sinned. Oh yes, there's a contract there. I understand that. There's the present tense confession and repentance needed for that forgiveness to be applied. But God's heart is already there. There's an attitudinal forgiveness. He's already waiting right now for you, if you have not known His forgiveness, for you to come to Him, repent of your sin, to turn to Him, and He will forgive you. For our God is a compassionate, tender-hearted God. It brings me to the third aspect here we see of a forgiving heart in verse 32, and that is a heart of forgiveness. Now the phrase "forgiving one another" here means to demonstrate a heart of graciousness to others, a showing of favor, a kindness, a pleasantness. The concept is broader in the Greek than the word forgiveness. It would be better translated, and I think the KJV translates it this way, to be gracious to one another. And it reads like this: "Be gracious to one another, just as God in Christ also was gracious to you." That's a better translation, even though I've built this whole message around forgiveness and unforgiveness, because that's kind of the way we understand it, and that's why the translators have brought this word in, this word forgiveness. But really, at the base of forgiveness is the forgiving of, isn't it? It's the giving of. To forgive is to release someone from a debt. To graciously release them from what they owe you. And our God is a gracious God. And He has forgiven us. Forgiveness means here is it means to give and to continue to give. Why should we be gracious? Why should we be tender-hearted? Why should we be kind? Why? Because God, as it says here, in Christ has forgiven you. God has been gracious and kind and tender-hearted to you. When did He do that? He did that when He sent His Son to die in our place on the cross. God the Father allowed God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become or be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Paul writes again in Corinthians that we, through His poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Beloved, to cling to an unforgiving anger is to work at cross purposes with God. It is to stand in opposition to God. It is to set yourself in hostility to God. And it is to hinder the process of being conformed into the image and likeness of His Son. As I conclude this morning, I want to read to you a brief account of the life of a young missionary who displayed the love of God. It was written by Ted Barnett, U.S. Director of the African Inland Mission, and this is what he writes. "A burly South African white man sat before the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, a court-like body set up by the South African government to facilitate healing following the atrocities that occurred during apartheid. The man was guilty." This is the man who's sitting before this body, this court. "This man was guilty of shooting and causing the death of two sons and burning alive the husband of a frail black mother and wife sitting before him on the witness stand. The commission asked the woman what judgment and justice she would like exacted upon this wicked and evil man who had brought such unspeakable destruction and pain to her life. After a long pause, she spoke. Looking directly at the man with all of the strength and dignity she could muster, she softly asked the commission if she could step down from the witness stand and embrace the man who had taken from her the treasures of her heart. She wanted the savage man to know the forgiveness of her husband. After all, this frail and horrified woman was forced to watch as this man poured gasoline over the body of her husband, struck a match, and burned him alive. Her burning husband cried out, as Jesus had on the cross, "Forgive him, for he knows not what he does." Then her second request was as rare and lacking in vengeance as her first. She asked that the white man visit her on a regular basis. After all, her sons were dead. She now would like to pour out on him the same affection and love that she had reserved for her sons. Lastly, she wanted the murderer before her to know that he too could find complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. After all, Christ had died on the cross and took the punishment of these horrible crimes upon himself. This frail woman was determined that this carnage would not be wasted on bitterness and revenge. She prayed that this hulking white man would come to know true love and true forgiveness from her heavenly Father. She wanted this man of terror set free from his guilty conscience. The commission was stunned, and the observers in the courtroom were silent, and they wept in disbelief, and the brutal man literally passed out on the floor. Beloved, that is the power of the love of Christ. That is the power of the love of the one who said to his Father, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." That is the love that Paul is calling us to walk in by putting off unforgiveness and by putting on a forgiving heart. If Christians never lied, but always spoke the truth, never became angry in a sinful way, but always acted in love, never stole, but always shared, never spoke in a coarse manner, but always spoke edifying words, never were bitter, wrathful, resentful, violent, or slanderous, but were always characterized by kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness, don't you think that the world would begin to pay attention to this message? I do. May God help us to be those people this week and in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenge from your word. God, we come to you as desperate men and women who know that outside of your working in our lives, outside of your Spirit changing us and transforming us, we are nothing. We are nothing but hatred and violence and hostility and evil. God, I pray you would forgive us for the sins that we commit, for the times where we put ourselves in the center of our lives and do not submit our lives to Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us of those times. Place in our heart a heart of forgiveness to those who have hurt us, to those who have offended us, to those who have spoken words that were nasty and mean and horrible. Father, I pray you'd help us to put on this cloak of Christ's love, this cloak of forgiveness, and that, Lord, we would lay aside the unforgiving heart and we would walk in a way that the world would wonder and marvel and be silent at, that we would shut the mouths of our accusers. God, help us to do this. Help us as Hickman Community Church to be a people that radiate, that resonate, that reveal the love of Christ to a dying world. We pray this in His name for His glory. Amen.